studies in the second book of Samuel, we have come this evening to the zenith of Absalom's rebellion, the apex, the full flowering and fruition of Absalom's rebellion against his father David. The great tragedy, of course, was that the real rebellion was against his father's God, because God has so ordained things, and God has so founded this universe on the principles of morality and righteousness, that anyone who challenges lawful authority in the end is challenging the authority of God. And so the tragedy of Absalom's rebellion was that he was up in arms against God. It was a strange victory that Absalom had, for it was a bloodless victory. Jerusalem and his father's throne became his overnight, without a single sword stroke and without the loss of one Hebrew soul. Not a living soul was killed when Absalom came to power, and it seemed as if it had all been arranged. Of course, the great question is, who arranged it? Was it God who arranged that Absalom should take his father's kingdom? For David was the Lord's anointed. He was full of sin. He had committed some shocking blunders, and he was to live for the rest of his life with the consequences of his sin. But he was still the Lord's anointed. Who therefore paved the way for Absalom and made it easy? Well, we'll see. There was something tremendously impressive about Absalom's rise to power. And if you are like me, you will be impressed by people who come to sudden power. That's why Hitler was such a triumph in the 1930s. Germany was enchanted by him. The very Christians in the churches in Germany in the 1930s were mesmerized by Hitler. Christian churches, evangelical churches, had pictures of Hitler on the walls and swastikas hanging on the walls, and prayers were said for the prosperity of this man. The whole nation was simply enchanted. It was the same in Italy in the 1930s with Mussolini and the rise of the fascists to power. And the Italians were mesmerized by this man. And I suppose that there's a carnal streak in all of us that likes to see sudden prosperity. But Jesus said, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. If you want to come to the real kingdom, that's God's kingdom, then you come through travail and tribulation and heart-searching and pain and sacrifice and self-denial and self-death. That's the way to God's kingdom. Not a meteoric rise to power like Absalom, but through much tribulation we enter God's kingdom. And so I want you to see this night, this is really the message. I'm coming to it early on. There's no climax to this sermon. The climax is at the beginning. I want you to see this.
I want you to see that behind the facade of history, Absalom and all the traitors and the Judases who sided up with him against the Lord's anointed, and David, the Lord's anointed, and all the people who threw in their lot with him, I want you to see that this is just not history. This is not an ordinary rebellion. It's bigger than that. And it's bigger than that because David and Absalom, as we've so often said, are kingdom figures. That's why we've been singing so much tonight about God's kingdom. They are kingdom figures. And by that I mean that they are caught up into a history that is larger than themselves. They are not acting for themselves. David is not acting for himself. Absalom is not acting for himself. They are representative persons. They are kingdom figures. And if I can put it as starkly as possible, the kingdom of Christ is headed up in David, and the kingdom of Satan is headed up in Absalom. Do you think that's too naive an interpretation of history? Is the cynic in you saying, it's far too simplistic, that's not what history is about? Well, that's what the Bible says history is about. Shades of grey just now. But it won't always be shades of grey. It'll be the people who are for God and the people who are against him. It will be the people who are for Jesus Christ and the people who are fundamentally against him. It's the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of Satan. And here it is David against Absalom. You see, it's kingdom history. It's spiritual history. It is supernatural history in the natural. It's eternity coming down into time. It's battles being fought out on this soil and this earth, but they're not earthly battles. They're spiritual battles because they are kingdom figures. My good friend, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a kingdom figure. Eternity has come down into time in your heart. And your life is bigger than your life. And the things you do and the things you say are bigger than the things you do and the things you say. Because you are an eternal person. You are an everlasting person. And a destiny is being worked out in your life. Perhaps you don't think so. Perhaps you don't see it. Perhaps you don't understand your own destiny. But that's the teaching of the Bible. And so there are three kingdoms here. Concentric, a kingdom inside a kingdom, inside a kingdom. Now that outer kingdom has no borders because it embraces them all. It embraces all other kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God. By that I mean the reign of God. By that I mean God's absolute sovereign control of everything that happens. The kingdom of God embraces God's enemies. It's big enough to take in God's enemies. It takes in all men. It takes in all other kingdoms. It takes in all philosophies, even the philosophies that are against him. It takes in all the dictators and the power mongers. It takes in the devil and it takes in hell. Hell is part of God's kingdom. Where else could it be? Is hell outside God's kingdom? Is it outside his control? Even the church is only a part of God's kingdom. The church is not the kingdom of God. It's only part of God's kingdom. And so there is this great outer kingdom that holds all the others in sovereign equilibrium.
David wrote a psalm about it later on, and he put it like this: Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And by that he doesn't simply mean that God's kingdom lasts forever, although it does. He means that nothing happens outside the control of God. His kingdom is everlasting. Inside this, there is another kingdom, and it's the world of evil, represented here by Absalom, challenging authority. And he's surrounded here by many Judases, and the Judases are taking a chance. The chance they take is that the Lord's anointed is on the wrong side. And inside this, there is a third kingdom, and it's the kingdom of David, representative, of course, of the kingdom of Christ. A man with his back to the wall, a man who is like a stag at bay in some corrie in the Highlands, a man who's on the run. And I want you to see that picture. David's kingdom, and round it, Absalom's kingdom, and round it, God's kingdom. Marvelous. You got that philosophy? Have you got it in your head and in your heart? You see, if you grasp this, I will tell you what it will bring to your Christian life. Calm. Because it means, you see, that Absalom and his kingdom is surrounded. I'm not being clever, I'm being spiritual. David is surrounded by enemies, but the enemies are surrounded by God. To know this is to begin to know in your Christian life the peace of God, because it means that nothing can happen to you that is outside the sovereign control of God, whether it's coronaries or rheumatism or arthritis or lumbago or cancer, or losing a loved one, or losing a child, or somebody in your family, or your marriage goes wrong, or your children go wrong. In all of that, you can have great calm, because the kingdom of evil, although it seems to be in charge of God's people, David is surrounded. Just as Christians are surrounded in this world doesn't belong to God and Christ. It belongs to the enemy. The devil is called the prince of this world. Although it seems that evil is in charge, outside the kingdom of evil, there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of evil is surrounded. That's the first point. The second point is this: the kingdom of evil has, at its very heart, the seeds of its own destruction. That's the message of the book of Revelation, that evil cannot win.
Because it has at its very heart the seeds of its own destruction. There are several seeds. If you turn to the scripture, there is Hushai. If you turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 15, you remember that Ahithophel the great, excuse me, the loud mouth, the man who spoke and everyone trembled because it seemed as if he was the very voice piece of God, and he joins the kingdom of evil. Chapter 15 and verse 31, and it was told David, Ahithophel, the mouthpiece of God, is among the conspirators with Absalom. David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, you know, he answered his own prayer. Did you know that? Did you know that sometimes you have to answer your own prayers? Oliver Cromwell said, say your prayers and keep your powder dry. In that order. Say your prayers. Keep your powder dry. So David answered his own prayer because he got a man called Hushai, and he made Hushai a spy in the camp of the evil one. Verse 32 of 2 Samuel 15. When David came to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and be a spy and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Jesus said, watch and pray. Excuse me. Use your Christian gumption. Sanctified imagination can do wonderful things for the kingdom of Christ. David said, Lord, I want you to smite the counsel of this loud mouth who speaks in your name. And he did it by sending a spy into the camp. Where are we? Chapter 15 and verse 35. Are not Zadok and Abiathar of the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar of the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. And so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city as a spy, just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Gumption. Jesus told a parable about it. It's called the parable of the unjust steward, the man who swindled his master. And the moral that Jesus taught, I wish Christians could drink this in. He said, the kingdom, the children of this world, are wiser than the children of light, and it ought not to be so. Say your prayers. Keep your powder dry. Absalom's kingdom cannot stand because it's destroyed from the inside. Hushai. But it's also destroyed from the inside for another reason. If you turn back to 2 Samuel. And verse chapter 14 and verse 25. And you'll see that Absalom's kingdom cannot stand because it was built upon his own personal vanity. 14 and 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom. It almost takes you back to heaven and Satan, doesn't it? Who corrupted himself by his own beauty, as Ezekiel says. There was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. A real good looker. When he cut the hair of his head, the vain fellow, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head just to show everybody what a manly fellow he was. The vanity of him. 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Look at his vanity, chapter 15 and verse 1. This vain fellow, he loved show. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man deputed by the king to hear you." Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were judge in the land." The vanity of him. Then every man with a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Verse 6. And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom, in his vanity, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Later on, in chapter 18... and verse 18. Most men have memorials put up after they're dead, but Absalom builds a memorial while he's still alive. 18 and 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. The kingdom of evil cannot stand, because at its heart there is a seed of corruption. Now I believe that Christians will need to hold on to that in a darkening world which is being overtaken by evil. You see, Jesus said not that the world was going to get better, but that it was going to get worse. When Jesus Christ comes back, he doesn't come back to a ready-made kingdom. He comes back to a shambles. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And the answer is no. He comes back to a mess. And in that mess, the Church of Jesus Christ will have to hold on to this promise that the kingdom of evil cannot survive, because at its heart there is the seed of corruption. If you don't believe this, read the second half of Revelation, where it seems as if every vestige of grace in the world is overwhelmed by wickedness at the end of the age. And it seems as if the very Church of Jesus Christ has been annihilated. the end of the age. But the seed of corruption is there, and it dies. A kingdom within a kingdom within a kingdom. Now, where do you stand tonight spiritually? Of course, I'm speaking about the two inner kingdoms, because they're the ones that concern us just now. You can't be outside the big kingdom, because everybody's inside the big kingdom, because it's the kingdom of God, and nothing happens outside the reign of God. He's in charge of everything. But it's these two inner kingdoms I'm concerned with. The kingdom of Christ, apparently surrounded by the kingdom of evil. Now, if you are in the kingdom of Christ, the message of these three kingdoms is this, that when you find yourself besieged and beleaguered, you must wait on God. That's why Moses, at the brink of the Red Sea, said to the people, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Stand still. Don't panic. It's not a time for doing. Stand still. Now, you can only stand still if you see the kingdom within the kingdom within the kingdom. John tells us at the start of Revelation that Christians are people who have been called to the kingdom and patience of Christ. The kingdom and patience of Christ. You can be patient, and you can know great calm and great peace only if you see them. A kingdom apparently surrounded by evil and beleaguered and besieged. But round that, the absolute, sovereign, and majestic control of God. Do you find that comforting? I find that of infinite comfort in my Christian life, with my struggles and my uphill fecht. When I think the world has come to an end, when I think my ministry has come to an end, when I think the congregation's coming to an end, just to know that beyond all that, there's another kingdom I can't see. But it is in magnificent control of everything that happens to me. Have you got that assurance? Jesus spoke to the storm, you know. And Mark tells us that after he had spoken, there was a great calm. Now, that's the sort of thing you can have in your heart and your life if you know this picture, this concentric picture, this picture of concentric kingdoms. Do you know it? I hope so. Amen. May God bless His word to us all. To His name be the praise and the glory.